Scripture reading this morning is Psalm 93. And this is the portion that I'll be preaching from this morning as well. So you may want to mark it to turn back to it later. Hear now the word of our living God. Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods have lifted up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. May God be praised as we hear His word. Now let's turn to our New Testament reading, which is Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11 is our New Testament scripture reading this morning. Here is the infallible word of the living God. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemy. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all the plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." The 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give You thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the One who is and who was and who is to come, because You have taken Your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and Your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that You should reward Your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear Your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. And there will end the reading of God's holy word. Now let's join together in praising Him in response to what we have read with the singing of Psalm 97C. Most of you know, It's our normal practice to break from our regular morning sermon series every few weeks and to take up a psalm that we can sing as our psalm of focus and connection with our morning series. And we are at that place in our study of Matthew's gospel now, having just completed chapter 20, where we have seen Jesus going along toward Jerusalem and telling his disciples that this would be the last time that he journeyed to Jerusalem, that it would be on this journey to Jerusalem that he would be crucified. And at this place, we have a transition where in chapter 21, Jesus actually enters Jerusalem. Most of you know what happens when he comes into Jerusalem. He is met with a procession, and the triumphal entry occurs with crowds shouting, "Hosanna." And then we see him purifying his father's house in a regal action. And then we see his authority questioned by the Jewish leaders. And then we see him proclaiming his authority to those leaders with words and with the words of a parable. All of this has to do with the reign of our Lord. Some expecting him as the king and accepting him as the king, and others opposing him and rejecting him. So as we move into this section, Psalm 93 is very suitable for us because it speaks directly of his reign. It's a song for you to sing in celebration of the reign of King Jesus. Now, of course, if you are not reconciled to him, then this is a song that you really can't sing sincerely. Unless you repent and trust in him, then his reign means your destruction. But all of you who know him, you can sing this song with glad joy and comfort. As we sang about in Psalm 97, the daughters of Judah are made glad when they hear that he reigns. You begin this psalm in singing it with a simple yet marvelous announcement. You triumphantly announce, first of all, that the Lord reigns. This is the first thing we'll look at in the first two verses as we consider this psalm. This is the kind of announcement that is made when you accept the king and his rule. You say, "The king reigns." In this case, Jehovah reigns. The same language that's used here was used of earthly kings in the scriptures when they had just been crowned as king, when they had just been coronated. To acknowledge it, the people would announce, "So-and-so is king." That's what this is saying. In other words, it carries the idea of having just begun to reign in the way that it's grammatically structured. Now, this is not to say that Jehovah wasn't reigning all along, but it is to focus on a particular manifestation of his reign and your acceptance of that manifestation of him as king. It's when you come to recognize him as king and you say, "Jehovah is king." Or when he has just made his character known as king by some great action. And his people cry out, "He is king. The Lord is king." There are many examples of this in the scripture. Israel did this when the Lord brought them out of Egypt. In Exodus 15, Moses taught them a song. And that song began like this. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone." And the song goes on, and then it ends like this. "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." They had seen a fresh exhibition of him as their king, their reigning Lord. It was not that the Lord did not reign before he delivered them. It was rather that they were not convinced of his reign until after he had delivered them. And it was then that they saw clearly and announced triumphantly that he reigned. He had revealed himself to them as their reigning Lord. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in a very different way, came to finally acknowledge and confess God's reign. For several years, the Lord kept showing Nebuchadnezzar in various ways, this pagan king, that Jehovah reigns over all. That he is God Most High who rules in the kingdom of men and gives that kingdom to whomever he chooses. Nebuchadnezzar didn't get it at first. But finally, when the Lord humbled him and brought him down to live like an ox eating grass and with the dew falling on him and wandering around in the fields, then he finally came to understand and confess that the Lord does reign. He said in Daniel 4:34-35, "And at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" This was true of the Lord all along the way. But now Nebuchadnezzar came to recognize it, and he declares with joy that Jehovah reigns. We have an even greater reason today as God's people to make this declaration that Jehovah reigns. We have a historical event displaying our Lord's reign to us in a way of such great magnitude, such great proportions, that it calls for the fresh declaration, "The Lord reigns," from day to day and from generation to generation ever since the occurrence of that great event. We live in a day when we can look back and we can see the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ over sin, death, and Satan. We are able to see how he came into the world and offered himself a sacrifice to take away our sins, and how God demonstrated that he accepted that sacrifice by raising him from the dead. If it is glorious to see Israel coming up from the Red Sea, and it gives occasion for them to say, "The Lord reigns," how much more glorious to see the Lord Jesus coming up from the grave when the weight of the sin of the world was laid upon his shoulder. And with all of that weight that took him down to the grave, he was able to rise in victory and leave his enemies on the other side of the sea, so to speak, to bring his people across to life, so that all who believe in him are justified. When he rose, you see, the whole church was in him. He was representing us all, and all of our sins were in him. And when he rose up, we all rose. The whole church was coming up out of the grave in God's promise and declaration at the resurrection. If you have seen what he has done, and you are a participant in his glorious reign, then you can say, "The Lord reigns," with freshness, again and again and again. It is a reality that ought to dawn on you like a fresh new discovery every time you consider it, because it is such a great event. Isaiah the prophet, when he prophesied, envisioned that the church, the whole world, would come alive with this declaration that God reigns in gospel days. In Isaiah 52:7, he said, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news." This is the missionary who goes to the nations and proclaims what God has done, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, "Your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of the nations, and all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." This is similar to Psalm 98 that we often sing, where we talk about how God, in saving Israel, blesses all the nations of the earth. The Lord reigns. What a richness of meaning we have now as those who look back at what our Lord has done for us in the gospel. Indeed, this psalm goes on to explain to us more about his reign. We see that it says he is clothed with majesty and that he has girded himself with strength. You see that in verse 1. It says, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Now, the idea of being clothed with majesty indicates what we were talking about before. It is a manifestation of His majesty to us. Just as a king puts on his royal apparel and his crown, he puts on his majesty, so to speak, his clothes of majesty, so that he might display himself to the people. And that when they see him, they might say, there's the king, because he has on the identity of his clothing of his majesty. So our Lord Jesus Christ clothed himself with majesty. He appeared in thunder and lightning when he spoke from Mount Sinai in the days of old. He appeared to Isaiah as one seated on a throne, high and lifted up, with smoke filling the temple. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, he appeared in glorious white apparel, shining before his disciples. And in the resurrection day, he will appear in glory to his people once again. The idea that he has girded himself with strength indicates that he has also shown his holy arm. His saving strength is our captain in arms. He did this when he conquered the Egyptians for his people of old, and then led them to victory in Canaan. He revealed himself as the captain of their salvation with his sword. He did it far more when he rose from the dead and showed, as we have discussed already, that he vanquished his enemies. And he will do it marvelously again when he comes at the end of the age, casting all of his enemies to judgment. He has shown his reign to us not only as a prince, you see, arrayed in glorious, majestic apparel, but he has also shown his holy arm, his strength, in girding himself in the garments of war to conquer our enemies. His appearing to us in these ways shows us clearly that he is the one who reigns. Because it is him, Jehovah, the Lord, we can take confidence that he will never be moved. When we see him in majesty, when we see him arrayed in arms for us, then we can take confidence because he is the Lord. Verse 1 goes on to say, as a consequence, surely the world is established that it cannot be moved. He has shown us clearly that he is ruling the world as he has shown us his majesty and his himself as captain of our salvation. It is not just here. The world is not just here on its own from eternity. As pagans have often said, the Greeks had that idea. Many in our day have that idea that the world is eternal. But it is here because he put it here. It is here for his glory and his purpose. He has established it. He has set it up for himself. It is not running at random to some uncertain end, but it is running in order that it may accomplish all of his purposes. Consider even how he displayed his majesty and glory to the whole world in the day of Noah. In the great flood, he took a regal action and destroyed the earth in order that he might preserve it. And then he promised that he would not destroy it in that way again, but would maintain it for his purpose. Seed time and harvest from generation to generation, from year to year. He promised that he would keep it in order that he might redeem it. It is established, you see, by him because he has a purpose for it. And we're told today that he does not bring his judgment now because he is waiting for all of his people to be gathered in, that none should perish. He will not have any of them to perish. This is why it continues from day to day and from year to year. He is preserving it for his glorious purposes. Learn from this that we are not here for ourselves. We are here for him. As it says at the end of Romans 11, the conclusion to the first portion of the epistle to the Romans that talks about God's glory and what he's done for us in our salvation. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You will never make sense of this world until you understand that it was created and is daily preserved for God's purposes and glory. He is glorified, you see, in the salvation of sinners. That's why there are sinners, because God would be glorified in the salvation of them. When he saves them, he displays his marvelous grace. He brings them into his holy fellowship forever perfecting them in holiness and happiness. We're going to look at that more later. In this way, His grace, though, is held out for both angels and men to see. And He is also glorified in the judgment of sinners. When He sends a sinner to destruction, He shows the glory of His wrath. And He shows His hatred against the profanation of His image. He makes known His zeal for purity in His opposition to lies and to corruption. The world will not fail, you see, to accomplish God's purposes. We should never think that it is failing to accomplish God's purposes. He reigns over all things, and there is nothing that happens apart from Him. Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord has made all for Himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom." God will be glorified in this earth. It will accomplish all that He has purposed it to accomplish. He has shown us clearly by His acts of mercy and judgment that He reigns, and we should be glad. There is a sense in which He began to reign, as we have seen, when He rose from the dead. In a sense in which He began to reign over us in particular, when we believed. But there is another sense in which we should understand that He is reigning all along. Now, I mentioned that earlier, but the Scripture leads us now to focus on that point. That He was leading and reigning right from the beginning. Our psalm goes on to declare in verse 2, "Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting." You see, our stability is grounded in His stability. Because He is working out His purposes all along from the beginning, then we know that the world is stable now. The Lord has been on the throne of the world since He created the world. Acts 15:18 states, "Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world." There are no accidents and no surprises from God's vantage point. God had a plan when He made this world, and He is working that plan out. It is our privilege to see His reign more and more unfolded before our eyes as history unfolds, and have more and more occasions to say, "The Lord reigns." But let us always recognize that though we come to understand this when He shows us His reign, that His throne is established of old. He is not one who has lately come to power, but He is the one who reigned from the beginning. Let Him continue to reveal this reign to us more and more. Not only that, but you need to understand that He Himself is from everlasting. Even before He created the world, already He lived in eternal joy of the communion of the society of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is in no way dependent on this world, but the world is in every way dependent on Him. He is from everlasting. We are derived and created. When you understand this, it helps you to see just how stable this world is. It is not the product of one who is evolving and ever-changing, or who came to be what He is after He made the world. But this world is the product of one who is unchanging and everlasting, and His purposes are sure and certain. In creating the world, His love poured out from the glorious company that He had enjoyed in all eternity with the Trinity. It was an overflowing of the bounds of His great love that He had within Himself, stretching out and reaching forth to those that He had created, to the elect that He had purposed to save from before the foundation of the world. And He will accomplish all that He has purposed to do. It is our privilege to see that revelation unfold. What security is ours when we know that He who establishes us is from everlasting. Do you see His reign then? Do you rejoice that He is reigning? Can you sincerely sing the words of this Psalm 93? "The Lord reigns." If you can, then there is a tremendous comfort that you can draw from His reign. This is brought out to us in verse 3 and 4. "Because He reigns, all opposition to Him will fail." This is the second general thing that we declare when we sing this psalm. Having declared that He reigns, we now declare that because He reigns, all opposition will fail. It is fully acknowledged in verse 3 that He has enemies who do rise up against Him. Look at verse 3. It says, "The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. the floods lift up their waves. Three times it speaks of floods or rivers. The word is usually translated rivers. The rising rivers lifting up. Floods lifting up. Rivers lifting up. Now, what an apt description this is of our Lord's foes. First, they are said to lift themselves up. Now, what is this with a description of pride? Pride is the lifting up of oneself. It is the thing that ruins angels and men. Angels and men were created to serve God and to humbly draw strength and life and all that they are and have from Him. That is their glory, to draw from the resources of God and to reflect His glory as they serve Him. But when they are lifted up, they make themselves independent of God. They block the way between them and God. They cut themselves off and they lose their glory. They become corrupt and defiled. And if you think about it, would you really want to live in this earth as it is forever and ever? That wouldn't be a very pleasant prospect because we have corrupted our way. It's not a pleasant scene here. It is the great deception that entered the world when Eve first listened to the serpent and he told her, "You will be like God." She thought this would be a good thing, to be in charge, to run her own life, to make her own decisions about good and evil. She was proud and did not realize that she was not capable of handling that kind of responsibility as a creature. She and Adam sought great things for themselves. Things that were too much for them to handle. This world of sin is the result of man's independence from God. And it is not nearly as bad as it would be if it were not for God's restraining grace. He restrains all men from being as wicked as they would otherwise be if He completely abandoned them and left them to themselves. Surely even the most sanctified among you can find plenty of the remnants of this pride in your own soul, this lifting up of yourself in the place of God. The whole human race lifted itself up in Adam and Eve, and we continue to carry about in us that destructive tendency. His enemies are like a flood lifted up, opposing His reign, coming against Him. Second, these floods are said to lift up their voice. The Lord's enemies not only swell within, they also speak great swelling words, pompous words. God has given them their abilities, but instead of giving thanks to Him with their lips, they give their lips to boasting. God has given them all that they possess, their food and clothing, but they boast as though it was by their own wisdom and skill that they attained these things. God has given them their positions in society, their authority that they have, but they speak as if they themselves have elevated themselves. Perhaps the greatest boast of all, though, is when they say that God should accept them because they are good. There are those that go to church that say God should accept me because I am good. It is the height of arrogance to be a rebel against God and then to declare that you're okay. That is pride of the tongue to make such a boast. There are those who lift up the voice of pride so as to say that even though they walk in their own ways, they will still prosper. Isn't that the lie of the world? Isn't that the lie of Hollywood? That a person can commit homosexuality and be full and complete. That he can commit sexual immorality of any kind and still have a prosperous and full and happy, satisfied life. That a person can rebel against his parents and prosper still the same. That a person can abort their child and still live in peace. This is the lifting up of the voice against God. To make such a claim, to make such boasts, to make such promises. And then there are those who lift up their voice directly against God. They declare that God is not a just God. They declare that God did not really create the world. They declare that Jesus Christ is not truly the Son of God. They speak against the church and against the ordinances of the church. You see that the rebels to the Lord not only lift themselves up and swell within, but they also swell outwardly with words of pride and arrogance that they speak against the Lord and His anointed. Who among you has control of your tongue? How often do you lift up swelling words of boasting and arrogance before the Lord? Then thirdly, there are the floods who lift up their waves. That is, they commit acts or deeds of violence against the Lord and His people. They did this against Him, of course, when He was here. Yes, they spoke against Him and they plotted against Him. And then they acted against Him to deliver Him into the hands of the Romans to be crucified. This is not the only time they did it. All through the history of the world, Christ has been beaten and scourged and legislated against and murdered by the acts of men. Not in His own person, but in the person of His people, whom He regards as His own members. The floods lift up themselves again and again to persecute His people. They tried to discourage His people and to rid them from the earth, even as they tried to rid Christ from the earth. They try to rid the earth of the Lord Himself if they can. But where He is not here, then they come against His people. And the Lord counts every attack as against Him. Not only that, but even when unbelievers murder and harm each other, it is yet an attack against the Lord. Not that they are persecuted for righteousness' sake, but it's an attack against the image of God that is revealed in man. Every act of homicide is also an act of deicide, an attempted act of deicide, to murder the living God. And brethren, you are not immune from this either. Whenever you are lazy or slack, whenever you cheat others, whenever you commit acts of hatred toward anyone, then you do not show due regard for your neighbor. You do not love them as you should. And therefore, you are committing acts of violence against the Lord's reign. So you see the three ways that the floods are lifted up against the Lord. They lift themselves up, they lift their voices up, and they lift their waves up. These floods lifted up are all around us, and too often they're in us. They are deadly and destructive. I've mentioned Hollywood that tells you that you can follow your own lusts and live happily and prosperously. This is a dangerous lie that drags many professing Christians to destruction. It is a flood that tries to sweep you away to ruin from the service of the Lord. So also political powers are those that come against us in our day as floods to bring us down. Sometimes making it illegal to speak the truth or to own a Bible or to meet for worship. Millions have been killed by these floods. Islam is a persecuting religion that is swelling and rising today. Whenever it is in power, wherever it is in power, it opposes and often slaughters all who worship the true God. Now, all these floods raging against you might make you terrified. They sweep many away into their deadly path. But if you know that the Lord reigns, you do not need to be terrified. We have seen that the Scripture here frankly acknowledges these rising floods that are lifted up. But we know that the floods, the Lord on high, the Scripture also says in verse 4, is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. This is what it says in verse 4. Yes, the enemies are there, but the Lord on high is mightier still. He who created them all by speaking His word has not lost His voice. He can destroy them with a mere word from His mouth. His voice is mightier than their voices. With His voice, He can give life and He can bring death. Their words cannot reach Him to hurt Him. He reigns above their noise and they have no control at all over His voice. So also His waves are mightier than their waves. If there is an oppressive political power that persecutes His people, is there some mighty worldly power like Islam or like Egypt in the olden time? You do not need to fear. He can easily send His plagues against them and bring them down in a moment. He raised up Pharaoh and made him strong in order that he might be glorified in bringing him down and declare that he was Lord in all the earth. He is still Lord today. If Islam is on the rise and is causing great destruction, it is not Islam that we need to fear. It is the Lord that we need to fear. He is sending Islam to chasten His church and to bring them to repentance. He is the one who uses the sword against His people. The men are but tools in His hand, and He can lay them down whenever He pleases. See, it is the pressure. Is it the pressure of Hollywood that brings the church down? God will bring His judgments against Hollywood in due time. Does He not afflict them? Does it seem that He doesn't afflict them sometimes? Sometimes He doesn't, because He's using them as a scourge against His people. But He also frequently afflicts them. How many commit suicide in despair with their lives that were so glamorous, so prosperous, and yet they go to ruin? Does He not afflict them with all sorts of sexually transmitted diseases? These are direct judgments of God against their immorality. You see, He reigns. Do not be enticed by their swelling words and promises of prosperity, if only you would follow their ways. Their promises are all lies. There is a momentary pleasure, but it leads to destruction and ruin. Do not give credence to them. Do not give place to them. Hear what Deuteronomy 29 says of the one who says, "I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart." It says in verse 20, "The Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and His jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven, and the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law." Do not be intimidated by the floods, even when they rise to great height and great glory and great prosperity. Matthew Henry compares their rising to that of the shining of a glowworm in comparison with the sun in the heavens. They cannot touch the Lord. He reigns on high, and He will destroy them with the breath of His lips. Do not fear them or be impressed with them. When they arise, their glory will not last. These floods will come down. Charles Spurgeon says of these swelling, noisy waves, "They are all foam and fury, noise and bluster during their little hour. And then the tide turns, or the storm is hushed, and we hear no more of them, while the kingdom of the eternal abides in the grandeur of its power." What consolation for us in the words, "Jehovah reigns." Oh, that we would grasp the full weight of these as we live in the world, that we would not be afraid of what man can do to us because Jehovah reigns. Take heart. How small these swelling waves are before His throne of majesty on high. But knowing that our Lord reigns not only gives you confidence against the rising floods of opposition, you can be sure that He will bring them down. But because He reigns, it also means that His promises are certain to us. And that's the third thing that we declare when we sing this psalm in verse 5. Verse 5, we turn our voice to speak to God and we say, "Your testimonies are very sure." His testimonies speak of His words to His people. His covenant promises of salvation are included in those words. This is how God reveals His salvation to us, in promises, in covenants. Because He is the Lord who reigns, then His testimonies are not just sure, they are very sure. Because He has all power in heaven and earth to effect what He has promised. As in providence, His throne is beyond all danger, so in revelation, His word is beyond all question. You can count on it more than you can count on your legs to hold you up when you walk out of this building. You can count on it more than you can count on your lungs to take the next breath. If God has promised, it is very sure because His testimonies are very sure. He is able to perform all that He has promised even when it seems impossible to us. In our evening study, we saw recently that He promised Abraham and Sarah a son when they were beyond the age to conceive, and He delivered according to His word. He promised Israel deliverance from Egypt when they were mere slaves and had no power against Egypt. And they doubted because Moses came and the oppression got worse instead of better. And then God delivered them against all the resistance of Egypt. His promise was kept. He then promised to them conquest of Canaan. They doubted again when they saw the strength of their enemies and the size of their fortresses and the number of their enemies and the warlike character of these people. But God brought these enemies down with ease. He gave His people an inheritance when it seemed impossible. Now I want you to consider what the impossible thing is that He has promised to all of His covenant people. He has promised us an inheritance with His Son, the Son of God. The Son of God who lived in His Father's house from all eternity. The Son of God who lived in glorious fellowship with Father and Holy Spirit, who loved and was loved continuously all through eternity. The Lord has promised to His elect people that He will bring them into His house, into that house. We are called His brothers, adopted by His grace. We are called His bride, who is being made ready to live in that house. We're going to live in the house that holiness adorns. He promises to bring us into that fellowship. In John 17:24, He says, "Father, I desire that they also whom You gave Me may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which You have given Me. For You loved Me before the foundation of the world." He wants us to come in that very house, to live there with Jesus, with Himself and His Father. He says, "O righteous Father, the world has not known You, but I have known You, and these have known that You sent Me. And I have declared to them Your name and will declare it, that the love with which You have loved Me may be in them, that they may be recipients of it, and that they may be givers of it." And He says, "And I in them." How can this be? Holiness adorns the house of God, and we are not holy. How then can we have an inheritance in that house? Holiness means that there is never anything in that house that defiles. There are no lies. There are no unloving words. There is no disharmony, no selfishness, no shade of any sin or imperfection. It is a house entirely without corruption or anything in the least way unworthy of the living God. There are two things that seem to make it impossible for us to receive an inheritance like that. First, that we should be loved by God. The same kind of love that Christ has been loved by the Father from all eternity. That we should be recipients of a love like that. How could it be when we're sinners who deserve to be judged? Second, that we should love God the Father as the Son loves Him. Our love is so weak, it's so inconsistent, so unworthy of God. How could we have love like Jesus has? That we will live in that house without corruption when there's so much corruption in us now. Well, the answer to these two questions is the same. This is possible because the Lord reigns. That's our hope. He has the power to do it because He reigns. That's why we're glad that He reigns, because He conforms everything to the purposes that He has for it. That is why He can make these promises and why He will keep these promises. If that purpose is to bring the nations of the earth into His holy house, He will do it. Nothing can prevent it. His testimonies are very sure. First, see what our reigning Lord did to make us objects of His love who were once objects of His wrath. The Father sent His Son to redeem us. The Son came in our flesh to represent us. And having come, He bore God's wrath and curse for us. All of our iniquities were laid on Him. By His stripes we are healed. He paid the full penalty. By faith in Him we are set free from sin and death. In this way we are made the objects of the Father's love, who were once the objects of His enmity and wrath. He has done the impossible because He is Lord. Only He could accomplish these things. His testimony of promise is sure. He has made a way for sinners to be accepted in His house. Second, how is it that He can make us to love who are so deficient in love? How can He bring us into the experience of fully loving God as we should? How can He ever make us fit to live in that house who are so rebellious? Well, He has promised to do it at our death, to complete it at our resurrection, so that we can move into our full inheritance. He has said that we shall be holy as He is holy, that we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. Already, if you are a believer, He has given you His Holy Spirit, and the Spirit has begun that glorious work in you. The Spirit is said to be given to us as a deposit or a down payment of the good things to come. He has turned your heart towards God so that you might repent and believe. And that is a radical change. It's a huge change. And yet it's only the beginning. It's only the down payment of what is to come, the great transformation that is yet to occur. He was able to change your heart because He reigns. He will be able to perfect you in holiness because He reigns. Though it may seem impossible, it is not impossible for Him. His testimonies are very sure. You can count on it. Because He reigns, His house will forever be adorned with holiness. There will be nothing in it that defiles. All will love according to their capacity. We will love according to our full capacity as creatures. And He will continue to love according to His full capacity as divinity, with that love in heaven, ever present and ever growing. He will bring His elect into this glorious holy house because He reigns. He will not deceive us. Our enemies will not succeed in keeping us from what He has promised. We will live in His holy house forever and ever in the fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. His promises are sure because He reigns. You who have come to Him for salvation are perfectly secure in these promises forever and ever. Blessed be the Lord who reigns. It will ever be so. Let's stand and give thanks to Him. Gracious Heavenly Father, how glad we are that You reign. We praise You, O Lord, that You are exalted above all things, that there is nothing that can reach Your throne or upset Your purposes, that all are mere dust before You and that You can blow them away if You so choose. We praise You, O Lord, that You created us by the word of Your power, and that You can likewise destroy whatsoever You choose by the word of Your power. We praise You, O Lord, that You have done these things in order that You might be glorified in all the earth. Not on our terms, but on Your terms. You have chosen to display Your wrath against the wicked and bring them to judgment and destruction. And You have chosen to display Your glory, glorious grace upon the vessels of mercy prepared to live in Your house forever and ever. We thank You, O Lord, that You have opened our eyes to see Your glorious reign, that You have opened our eyes to see what our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished for us on the cross when He came here and conquered sin, Satan, and death for us. And I pray, O Lord, that we would come forth with gladness, desiring to live in Your house. For You have told us that those who have this hope that we will be pure will purify ourselves now. We pray, O Lord, as You have given us Your Spirit, that that Spirit would work in us mightily to bring forth new life in us, and that more and more we would show the marks of the children of God, that that deposit, that down payment would be clear, that we have become the heirs of eternal life, that through Your working, Lord, that we might become more and more Your subjects, that the pride in us might be drained out, that we might punch a hole in the swelling of our prideful selves, and that the air might come out and we might be left humbly to serve you according to your will, and that we might be filled with the good things of our God, that we might become a people who praise you because we know who you are, and a people who love one another. Father, we pray that you would forgive us for our many sins, for we know that we have come short of your glory and that we continue to come short of your glory. We thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ that takes away all of our sins so that we might even stand before you and pray. Father, we pray that you would continue to cleanse us as we transgress in this world, that you would be merciful to us and you would remember that we are but dust. And Father, that you would help us to be continually restored to you, that we would not harden ourselves and go apart from you without repentance. Father, we pray that you would keep us from the floods of this world, that we would not be swept away with them, that the flood of temptation would not lure us into its net, and that the floods of persecution would not drive us from your holy presence. But we pray rather that as we stand before these temptations, that we would be drawn to you even more, that we would compare those temptations with the relationship we have with you, and that we would see how precious it is to be heirs of your kingdom, and that we would not want to forsake that for anything that this world offers. And that when we are persecuted, that we would see, Lord, that it is a privilege to suffer for your name's sake, as our Lord Jesus Christ did, that to declare the riches of our inheritance to those who do not know you, what better way than to suffer for your sake, to show them that we have treasure in heaven and not on the earth. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your wisdom and your providence that directs the affairs of this world with such grace to accomplish all of your purposes. We know, Lord, that you will not fail, and we glory in your holy name. Lord, we ask that you would bless us in the remainder of this worship service, that we would speak words before you that glorify you, that you would be honored in our praises, and that you would hear our prayers, and that you would visit us at your table, that we might be strengthened in your grace. For we pray these things in the glorious name of our head and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.